Well, just so I don't get it forgotten when it comes time to inviting me for dinner, that's all right. It's okay. Hope you all had a wonderful lunch. We had a great time. I think we all ate too much. I hope you didn't. You know, there are several dimensions to this day, the Feast of Trumpets. There's a historical dimension. There's a prophetic dimension. And then there is a present-day dimension. We don't think about too much or talk about too much on this Day of Trumpets, this Feast of Trumpets. But it's something we should talk a little bit more about, and we will a little bit later. This day, as we heard this morning, is identified in the Scriptures and our King James and other English translations as a Day of Trumpets or a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, as it is in some of the translations. But as was pointed out this morning, that name doesn't actually appear in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text might better be translated, as one commentator says, it's a loud roar, a loud blast. In fact, it's more than just a single source of noise. It's multiple sources. A blast like a horn and shouting like powerful voices. And so that particular commentator said it should be translated memorial of loud blasts and shouting. Well, the first word in the name is memorial. What does memorial mean? It means a memory of something, a remembering of something. It's something that's in the past that should be worthy of being remembered. It indicates an event on a grand scale. Such a blast of sound to cause the hearers to immediately turn from whatever it is they're doing and give their undivided attention to whatever is about to happen. Needless to say, it would be an attention-getter, as Mr. Sharp mentioned this morning. It would herald something of the utmost importance, just imminent, just about to happen. Now, the first day of every month of the calendar is a new moon. And there are regular instructions for how new moons are to be observed. But this new moon of the seventh month is different. It has something added to it. It has another dimension. It's given the status of a Sabbath. And it's called a memorial. And it's a day when God remembers His people. And it's a day when His people are to remember that God spoke to them. And for us, that's important to remember too. This is a day when God is speaking to us. We'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit. So why did God give it that special additional status of the Sabbath? Because this event that is to be memorialized is of utmost importance. Well, what was it, this event? It was of such significance that these people would know right away when it was mentioned, and they would remember it. It's something that made a tremendous impression. What could have been the cause of those loud blasts? What was the source of the shouting? Where did it come from? It was something that was fresh on the minds of these people. My purpose today is to look carefully at this event that I believe is the source of this tremendous clamor on that day that is to be memorialized. I want to draw our attention briefly to the prophetic significance. We certainly heard about that this morning. I'll mention that again. That's very important, the prophetic dimension of this day. But the historic dimension, we don't talk about too much. I want to talk more about that, and then I want to focus on, as we come to a close, the present dimension of the lessons for this day, God speaking to us. Now, even if the event that I'm talking about isn't specifically the event that is being memorialized, which I strongly believe that it is, even so, the lessons of the event that I'm looking at should make an impression on us and should be a valid representation of the lessons to be learned on this day. Some Jewish scholars reason that the event to be memorialized in this day was the creation of the world. You know, the typical Jewish traditional teaching says that the seventh month was when the earth was created, the first day of the seventh month. And so they say that the great event that preceded this was the creation of the world. Now check with me, if you would, in Job chapter 38. Let's take a look at Job chapter 38. And this is one of the strongest verses they have to support this notion. And I want us to see how maybe it could be true, but let's just read it for ourselves and you decide. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. This is God speaking to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Job, you know everything. "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." They say, oh, the morning stars, all the sons of God shouted for joy and the morning stars sang together. But that must be the source. That must be because we believe creation was on the first day of the seventh month, the new moon. And it would have been a new moon that was the creation of the earth. And here we see it right here in front of us. I'm personally not convinced. I think maybe God does things in patterns and things like that. Possibly. This is part of it. But, you know, I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic one way or the other. But is this the event to be memorialized? I mean, Job hardly could report on the foundations of the earth, could he? He wasn't there. Certainly the people of Israel there in the desert were not there. But you know what? This event that was to be memorialized was something they had first-hand knowledge of. They were there. And that wasn't the foundation of the earth, the setting of the foundations of the earth. If you look, I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Because I'd like to propose that the event being memorialized here has to do with the events surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were not given on the first day of the seventh month. As we will see in a little bit later, they were actually given in the third month. But I believe that it's the events surrounding them that is to be memorialized here. I believe the Ten Commandments were probably and most likely given on Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. But the events surrounding them are of such memorial significance, and they set the stage for anyone who is about to come into a situation where they are going to be speaking directly to God. So in that light, let's read through this and see if it fits. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll start out reading in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Exodus. English Standard Version starts out the verse with, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now, this puts the event right in the time frame of the Feast of Weeks or of Pentecost. Verse 2, "They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness." So they're busy setting up camp. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So they're down there busy setting up the camp, setting up all their tents and doing whatever they needed to do. And Moses is going on up in to the mountain to God. "The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel.'" He's about to give Moses a message to take down to these people. And here is what the message is supposed to say to them. "You yourselves, you people of Israel, have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, other people have commented on this, "bore you on eagle's wings." Kind of sounds like, well, being born on eagle's wings. I can just picture these huge cushions full of down from eagles, and they're floating out there with a lovely view of the countryside as they flow over there. A nice, gentle ride. But if you read the path that these people took to get where they are now, that's not what it was at all. I don't think you or I would describe that as being born on eagle's wings. But being born on eagle's wings means that God sustained them through all their trials, all their complaints, all the things that they thought were going against them. And he did not allow them to give up. But notice, brought you to myself. Brought you to myself. We would think of God, you know, God in his heavenly throne and all the glory and the myriads of angels surrounding that throne of God. If you're being brought to God, would you expect to be out in a desolated desert at the foot of a barren mountain and have God say, I brought you to myself? Sometimes God isn't in all the great places. Sometimes wherever we find him in the desert of our life, God has brought us to himself, whether we're expecting that or not. Let's continue in verse 5. Now therefore, if you, referring to the Israelites, will indeed obey my voice, and they were about to hear God's voice, and keep my covenant, and he hadn't given the covenant yet, but he is about to, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. All the peoples of the earth are mine. Yet I have chosen you to be my people. So he's about to make a covenant with them. He's about to speak to them directly. He's about to pick them as his own people. In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to Israel. These are the things that Moses was to go back down and tell them. Well, we can skip ahead in history quite a bit to the time of Jesus. And we'll see that things didn't quite work out. The people did not keep the covenant that they were given. They broke it all. They were certainly nothing close to being a holy nation. And so in the New Testament times, we find New Testament teaching in Galatians 6:16. You don't need to look that up. But the Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God. And in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus told the religious leaders of his time that he would take the kingdom of God from those Jewish leaders and give it to a people who would obey. And in 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter says that Christians, those of us who are here today, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the people of Israel long ago failed to do that. But we have not. God has called another people. Let's continue in verse 7. So we saw the message that God gave Moses to take to them. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They hadn't even heard it all yet. But they were basing this on God's promises that he had kept them so far, and they had enough trust that they said, whatever God is telling us, we're going to do. And Moses reported these words of the people to the Lord. They hadn't quite seen all the details of the covenant yet, but it didn't matter what the terms were. They were willing to accept them. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. And why? See why? That the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words to the people of the Lord, and well, before I go on to that, I just want to make another comment here. God knew that the people needed to hear from him firsthand. They had to be convinced that when he spoke to them through Moses, it indeed was God speaking to the people. Moses wasn't making all this stuff up on his own. Moses, the credentials for Moses had to be established. And here God was doing it unequivocally, unquestionably. He was establishing Moses as a spokesman for him. Now let's continue reading in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. God is a pure God. Whether it's a physical people, they need to appear before him physically clean. A spiritual people needs to appear before God spiritually clean. Garments are a symbol of righteousness. Verse 11, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God was coming down, not in a form that was detectable as a human form, although I believe in a spiritual sense, God does have, in essence, a physical form in the likeness of humans, or humans in His likeness. So God is going to come down. In verse 12, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it." So they couldn't go walking into the mountains, and they weren't even to touch the edge of it, but they could come up to the base of it. "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him." That "him" there is referring to the one who might have touched the mountain. Okay? "But he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man." If a beast of some kind had wandered over that line at the base of the mountain, he was to be shot. If it was a human being, he was to be stoned or shot. "He shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds," and that word trumpet is shofar, as it was mentioned this morning by Mr. Howe, "when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." Come up to it, not into it, just up to it. It was going to be the loud blast of a trumpet or a shofar. As we're going to see, the characteristics of the sound would sound like a shofar, but they would recognize very shortly, this is no ordinary shofar. It would be impossible to make the kind of noise and loudness that this shofar would have by any human means. Verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman." I probably shouldn't comment on that, but other than to say that there are some times when we really want to draw near to God. Sometimes we will forego things like eating and fasting. Sometimes it's important enough to get our focus so that certain things we might do which are pure and perfectly good and righteous, generally we might need to forego in order to draw close to God for a particular occasion. Verse 16, "On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast," or shofar blast, "so that all the people in the camp trembled." A blast so loud, yeah, it sounded like a shofar, but they'd never heard anything even remotely close to this kind of a blast. They trembled. God was accompanied by this great splendor of the lightning flashes and the thunders, and the thick cloud over the mountain. Very, very impressive. Verse 17. Well, first of all, let me ask you, just to help you maybe identify with these people, have you ever been in a situation where you were so terrified that you were just uncontrollably trembling? You couldn't even move? I remember as a little kid sometimes being so scared that I'm trying to run away from something, but I'm so terrified I can't even make my feet move. So terrified you're just frozen right there in place. These people were terrified. It wasn't a curiosity. They were terrified to the core. Do you think an event like that you would remember? You probably would. I don't think it'd be something you'd forget real soon. Verse 17 says, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Even though they were trembling in fear and awe, they did go up to the mountain as Moses led them there, because he had told them, after you hear that one long blast, you move on up there." Verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Not only are you hearing this tremendously loud blast of something that sounded like a shofar, only far, far louder, and you had these thunderings and rumblings, and they weren't off in the distance, they were virtually right up over your head, flashes of lightning, and then the mountain is shaking. Think of all these things adding together and building up this impression of that moment. What's going on? Verse 19, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. It was pretty loud to begin with. Unhumanly loud. And it's getting even louder and louder, progressively louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now, Moses was still down there. He hadn't gone up into the mountain yet. He was still right there with the people at the base of the mountain. What do you think Moses might have said? Moses spoke. Think of the setting he had now, this traumatic situation you're in. Moses spoke. What did he say? What would you say? We can know what Moses said. It's not recorded here in the situation of the moment, but I'll read it for you in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21. Hebrews 12:21 says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, this is what he said to God, I tremble with fear. Is that what you'd tell God if you were there? If I could speak at all, that's probably what I'd say. I'm scared to death. I am terrified. And notice God answered him in thunder. Sometimes in our lives when we are the most terrified, but we rely on God anyway, we trust Him anyway, He may very well answer us in a most powerful way. His deliverance might be very strong, and the words that come back can be very strong and powerful. So let's not be afraid to tell God at times, I am terrified. And He will answer back in a strong voice. Let's go on to verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. After telling him down there at the bottom, yeah, I'm terrified, and God says, come up here anyway. So he trusted God, he went up there anyway, I'm sure shaking all the way and his knees knocking together, but he went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. I don't know, for me, I wouldn't have been in the first wave of people to want to go up on the mountain after what I'd just seen, but maybe some of them did. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. I remember Moses had come down and told the people they needed to consecrate themselves, they needed to bathe, and they needed to wash their clothes. And here God is making a special point. Be sure you tell these priests that they do it too. They're not different. They have no different requirement from the other people. They must do it too. But it also begs another question. Who were these priests? See, the tabernacle hadn't been set up yet. There was no consecration of it. The priests hadn't been consecrated. The altar hadn't been consecrated. None of that had been done. So who were these priests? Interesting. I'll let you continue to wonder. Verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself, this is what Moses said, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. But God seems to have known that there are some people within the people who might think that it was all right for them to come up. And why would that be? Let's keep on reading. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Now these priests, apparently, from what we see in this context, had at times consecrated themselves and approached before the Lord, approached the Lord. And as we see, he's going to say in verse 24, and the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through. They might have thought because Aaron was going back up with Moses, it was okay for them to go up too. He's making sure, no, and the priests don't come up either. Let's go to verse 25. So Moses went down to the people and told them all those things. No, none of you come up here. You'll die if you do. And that goes for you too, you priests. Now we move into chapter 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read through all the Ten Commandments. Each one of them could be a series of sermons. And I think most of us are somewhat familiar with the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to drop down to chapter 20 and verse 18. It's after the commandments have been given. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." I think God had made the point. He had established himself. Yes, indeed, I am God. I set rules, and I intend to enforce them. And I intend you have agreed to keep this covenant that we make. And yes, okay, you don't want to talk directly with me. That's fine. I have proved that Moses is my spokesman. He has my credentials. You have seen it. You have seen the credentialing process, if you will. Then verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God is dealing with a carnal people here. What is the motivation he gives them to not sin? Fear. I think you'd have to say the fear of God was in those people that day. That's how he motivated a carnal people. We have made this covenant. You agreed you would accept it. We've made this covenant. Here are the terms of it, the Ten Commandments. That's the basic covenant right there. You've agreed to it, and I'm going to hold you to it. You know what a powerful God I am? Just if you had stepped across the line at the base of the mountain, I'd have had you shot through or stoned to death. I mean business. That was the motivation. In the New Testament, in John 14:15, Jesus took a little different position. For a Christian who is a spiritual child of God, not a physical child of God, what is the motivation for us not to sin? John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not because you're scared to death of me, but you understand who I am. You understand I'm a loving God. You understand I'm offering salvation. You understand that I want to bring you into my very family. And because of that, you love me and you choose and you desire and you want to keep my commandments. It's a very different motivation. Verse 21 back in Exodus 20. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." So those who witnessed this event firsthand had no doubt that it was God speaking. I don't think any Hollywood production could have staged something like that to fool and fake these people. This was tremendous. It was earth-shaking. It was something that, it was an event, it was a day that was fixed firmly in their minds, a day that they would never forget. I left one question unanswered, and I'm not going to give a completely satisfying answer because, frankly, I don't know. Who were these priests that it talked about? Well, if you read all the various commentaries, they don't know either. But there are some guesses that some of them make. Some of them say, well, because the firstborn sons of Israel were consecrated to God, maybe it was them. Others say, well, you know, when Jethro, that's Moses' father-in-law, came and advised him to set up these judges over various divisions of the people to make the judgment so Moses didn't have to make all the judgments, maybe it's referring to them. Others say, well, it mentions elders in chapter 19 and verse 7. It mentions elders. Maybe it's referring to those elders. Those are all guesses. Their guesses are okay. I don't have a guess, but I'll at least tell you that since I raised the issue. You can read too and try to figure out who they are yourself. But apparently they were individuals who did have some prominent role to play in the religious service of the people at that time, before the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. So don't you think maybe this event could be the event that was to be memorialized on the Feast of Trumpets? Doesn't it match all the criteria of the name? A memorial of a loud blast and shouting? And the lessons of it? Why on the first day of the seventh month? Well, look at what the seventh month pictures. It pictures a people coming before their God. It pictures a time of judgment of peoples and nations when Jesus Christ returns, as we heard this morning. Yes, the saints will all be resurrected, but the peoples are going to be judged. They're going to be scared to death. Going to be calamity everywhere they look. We see Satan being put away on the Day of Atonement. Feast of Tabernacles pictures God dwelling with men, Jesus Christ ruling here on earth for 1,000 years. Also in this seventh month, we see the eighth day. We see the picture of eternity. We see all those who will have come to God in whatever lifetime they were called. So it's a time when God is going to speak to men, pictured throughout this whole seventh month. So it's very fitting that God refer back to an incident saying, remember how scared to death you were. I am the Almighty God. I lay down my law, and I have struck fear in you to break it. And I'm going to be communicating with you in this seventh month. So you better listen. I think that makes good sense for that event to have been the forerunner of the memorial of the blast of sound and the shouting that is the name of this feast. As I mentioned earlier, the new moon that begins the seventh month differs from other new moons in that it's a Sabbath. It's a commanded assembly. All of Israel was commanded to come out to the base of Mount Sinai. Many believe that the covenant law of the Ten Commandments was given on Pentecost, and I think that's probably true too, because the time frame certainly fits it. Why then are the surroundings associated with this day? I think again, because it was fresh on the memory of these people. It was within their lifetime. It was not that long ago. It's not something you're going to forget. You know, we as people tend to forget things. Things that happen to us. We forget. Patriotism in our country. So many of us have forgotten. Even though not that long ago, 25, 30 years ago, we were patriotic as a nation. We've lost some of that. We forget. But this is so recent in the minds of these people, and this was so powerful, they didn't forget. And the events of that day were to be memorialized. This day is to remind us that God is an awesome and powerful God. He also sets the rules for how He is to be worshipped. We don't look to other sources, such as paganism. We don't look to our own creativity and imagination to decide how to worship God. It is God who tells us how we will worship Him. We better follow His instructions. It is God who decides who is suitable to carry His message. See, those priests, even though they were consecrated and other times were able to approach God, even they weren't allowed to come up into this mountain. God has certain messengers. Most of them are recorded right here in the pages of the Bible. We don't have to wonder what God's will is by listening to other people. Right here is God's recorded message by those He chose to transmit this knowledge to His church. It's a reminder that we are called to live by and obey the law that God gave us. It's a time for us to remember there is judgment and accountability. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's different from the great white throne judgment. We should all be very thankful we're at the judgment seat of Christ. It means we were in the first resurrection. It's a reminder that there is atonement for sin. It's a reminder that God will come and dwell with us. Now, we heard about the prophetic connection to this day this morning. It's very, very important. We've read about it And I'm going to want to look at it again, just briefly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Mr. Sharp read these verses to us. And while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would like to first of all take a look at verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think that's important. And I want you to hold your finger there because I'm going to refer to another verse right after, but then we're immediately coming back to this chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Isn't that the message of the people? They had to make themselves clean. They had to wash their garments at the base of the mountain. That requirement hasn't gone away. We haven't been called uncleanness. We have been called in holiness. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. He's giving a list of all sorts of sins and evil and wickedness and lewdness that people of the world get into, and since we all came out of it, some of us may have been involved with it. He says, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So we are clean by being washed by the blood of Christ. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now keep in mind the picture of Sinai, God descending on the mountain. Keep that picture in mind as we read through this prophetic reference to this day. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel." Does that kind of bring back a tie-in to that event so long ago? "And with the trumpet of God," not a trumpet of men, a trumpet of God, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." In other words, we're not going to take off and wait for them to be resurrected and follow us up. No, they're going to be resurrected, and then we will all go up together, as Mr. Sharp mentioned this morning. At Mount Sinai, only Moses and Aaron were allowed to go up in the mountain into the cloud surrounding the peak of that mountain. And Moses and Aaron came back down. At that time, Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be great calamity on the earth. There was great calamity around that mountain, wasn't there? When Moses and Aaron went up and God descended on Mount Sinai, all the thunders and the lightnings and the blast and the loud blast and the loud voice. The whole world here is going to be in calamity and fear the time that Christ returns. At Mount Sinai, God told the people that He had born them there, brought them into His presence, brought them to Himself on eagle's wings. Now, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24, if you would. I want to read those verses. We think of the analogy of being born on eagle's wings and being brought to God. God bringing the people to Himself. Thinking of that, let's read what this says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 30. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Just like in that day, through the clouds of heaven, down onto the top of Mount Sinai. "He's going to be coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," just as He did then. "And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." It's going to be very similar, isn't it? God is going to bring the people to Himself. Not born on the wings of eagles, but He says that He will send His angels to gather together the elect from the four winds. There's a parallel there as well. We see the similarities, we see the parallels. But this day also presents to us a contrast. Mount Sinai being one element of the contrast, Mount Zion being the other element of contrast. Let's go through that. Just as Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 give us a spiritual application for the Day of Atonement, We typically, on the Day of Atonement, when we read the Scriptures in Leviticus 16, we will flip over to Hebrews 9 and 10 and see what the New Testament teaching is regarding that day. Well, there's a commentary of sorts in Hebrews on this day as well that can be applied to this day. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. So you might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, just preceding chapter 12, of course, is called the faith chapter. And rightly so, because in that chapter we are given miniature pictures, aren't we, of the lives of some of the great people of the Old Testament. The trials they endured, but they endured it through faith, because they had a vision of something to come in the future, something would be so much better. So their view, what they were looking at, was focused on the future. And so we see that they faced all their challenges. Even though the reward wasn't given to them in their lifetimes, they still maintained that faith that God would ultimately, in the end, fulfill His promises. And chapter 12 begins by encouraging us to emulate the faith of these individuals. It refers to them metaphorically as a great cloud of witnesses. I can remember as a little child and going to church and having a preacher preach a sermon. And he's saying, all these people up there in heaven are all circled right around you watching. It's a big gallery up there of all the saints of the Old Testament watching you. Well, I don't think that's quite the picture we have here. They are a crowd of witnesses, meaning there are a lot of them. We can go back and look at their stories and learn from them. That's how they are witnesses, not that they're up there looking at us. I don't know if any of you ever had that experience in another church or not, but to me that was one I used to think, well, I'm being watched all the time, you know. I can't even think of some of the situations. What are those people thinking if I'm doing this, you know? All those people watching me in heaven. Let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Even though we want to keep the law of God because we love Him, we still get ensnared in sins. And I think most of you probably feel the same way I do. Once I realize I've done something that's really sinful, you don't feel good. You feel dirty. You feel separation from God. You want to get that taken care of right away. It's just the worst feeling in the world. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, as we continue down through chapter 12, there are a lot of warnings in here about slipping back into sinful ways. I'm not going to read through all of that. I want to drop down to verse 18. Here's where we begin to see the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews is making this contrast. The Israelites came to Mount Sinai in the desert. The saints of God, it is said here, have come to Mount Zion, which is a metaphor for the church of all ages and all time, including after the return of Christ. Let's just read that in verse 18. Speaking to Christians now, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. In other words, a physical mountain. Although they weren't allowed to touch Mount Sinai, it was something physical that could be touched. That's what the significance is here. And that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Now in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It doesn't say they're in heaven, it says they're registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Not that old covenant that was given there at Sinai, to the new one. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. The lesson at Mount Sinai was God saying, I have given you this law. You heard me speak it. You heard me establish Moses as my spokesman, and whatever Moses tells you later is coming from me. The people there were warned against rebelling against what God told them. See what it says here. See that you do not refuse him who speaks to us today. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, when God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. This book contains what has been spoken from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So when everything associated with this sinful earth has been shaken to its core and crumbles and removed, only that which is right and good and pure and righteous will remain. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, no, the principles and the foundation of the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There is a proper reverence and fear of God that we as Christians need to have. But that fear is not to keep us away from God. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Let's talk about our mountain experience for just a little bit. Feast of Trumpets reminds us that every day we must be having and experiencing a mountain experience. Moses made a mistake later in his life. Some of you know what that was. He struck a rock, made water come out. He did it in a way he was not supposed to do. He wasn't supposed to strike the rock. And he had to pay for that dearly. He was not allowed, because of that sin, to cross and over into the promised land, or to lead the people into the promised land. But God did allow Moses to get a glimpse, a brief view from a distance of that promised land. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 49. Deuteronomy 32, verse 49. This is what God told Moses to do. This is right at the end of his life, because he'd actually told Moses to go up there and you're going to die. That's what he says in verse 49, is go up to this mountain of the Abarim. Must have been the name of a people dwelling in that area at the time. Go up to the mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. If you look at an old Bible map, you'll see on the east side of the Dead Sea, that land's called the land of Moab. And right just directly east of the very northern tip of the Dead Sea, you'll see Mount Nebo. Later on, that would become part of Reuben. The tribe of Reuben settled there. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. He was going to have a chance to look at it in the distance. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Now some people see a contradiction here. They say, well, since this later on became the land of Reuben, and then Gad immediately north of it, and half-tribe of Manasseh above that, well, didn't he actually see the promised land? Well, actually, there's more to the story we don't have time to go into today. But no, it's not a contradiction when you understand all of what went on. At that particular time, it was the land of Moab. It was not part of what was to be the original boundaries of the promised land. The Feast of Trumpets today is a calling to Mount Sinai. It's a calling we have every day. We have a calling to go up to the mountain of God. You know, both Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are referred to in multiple places in the Bible as the mountain of God. So there is that parallelism, if you will, at the same time, a contrast. It's a different timing, the mountain of God. We've been called up to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, in John chapter 10, Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. We know from the verses we read in Revelation this morning that those who are God's people that he resurrects, they follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. The voice of God tells us that we can go before the throne of grace. We can approach that heavenly Jerusalem and right into the very throne of God. We can be present. Not only can we be, we need to be. We are called to be. Through the Spirit of God, every day, when we wake up, we should feel that calling. We're not going to hear a loud blast of a trumpet, but there should be that spiritual longing, that calling to go up to the mountain of God, to talk with God, to walk with God. And while we are there, up on that lofty mountain peak, in a similar fashion to what Moses did all those years ago on the top of Mount Nebo, we're now here at the mountain of God, the new heavenly Jerusalem, in conversation and walking with God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. And we can look across the Jordan River of this world today and see into that promised land of the kingdom of God. That's what this feast day is all about for us today. To recognize and hear that heavenly calling that we have every day of our lives. We have an obligation, we have a privilege. Even though we have to do it with reverence and fear, nevertheless it is with confidence. And we don't do it we don't live our lives every day out of fear of retribution by God. We do it out of a sense of love. We understand the future He holds out for us. It's that appreciation and that love of God that constrains us and compels us to look at what's ahead in that kingdom of God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read this to you in Scripture. I told you in words, but I want to substantiate it in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start in verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There will again be a terrifying day on earth. There was a terrifying day on earth for the people of Israel long ago. The terrifying day yet to come is going to be far more terrifying. It will be global. It won't be the base of Mount Sinai. It will be the entire world shaking, trembling. But we haven't come to that mountain. We don't have to face that mountain with fear as the world will in the future. Our safety and security is up in the mountain, the Mount Sinai, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's keep that vision in mind as we finish out this day. And let's consider the lesson of this day, that we have this trumpet call in the Spirit every day to go up to Mount Zion and to walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and look across into the promised land, the kingdom of God.